Our text this morning will be taken again from 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 8. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. This morning we continue our study through the epistle of 1 Timothy. And I draw your attention in the first place to, as a reminder of Paul's purpose in this epistle to young Timothy, his beloved child in the faith and his trusted missionary co-laborer who has been left in Ephesus to lead the church there into the truth and to deal with some very serious, urgent matters that had arisen by the result of false teachers and false teaching that was being spread. And the purpose of this letter is clearly expressed in chapter 3, verse 15. And you will notice there that Paul is hoping to return to the church at Ephesus, and the reason he is writing to them is due to his uncertainty of when that will be. Verse 14 of chapter 3, we read, "I am writing these things to you," Paul writes, "hoping to come to you soon. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support or foundation of the truth." That is the purpose of this epistle, to set things in order in the church in Ephesus, where so many things had gone astray or gone awry in the very ministry of that church. But this epistle, as we have noted, is more than just a manual of church order, how the church is to operate or function, and the responsibilities and duties of each person or each member of the church. The very heart of the matter of this epistle is the gospel itself, the good news of salvation that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only the message of the gospel, the implications of the gospel in the very life and ministry of the church itself. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul writes about the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel is the fact that it is God's power to save both Jew and Gentile. And this gospel that saves both Jew and Gentile is a gospel of grace, and that grace also enables and empowers sinners to live by faith, to live out a life of faith unto God from the point of conversion. This was not happening the way it should in Ephesus. Timothy's mission then was to complete the plans with the Apostle Paul had started while he was serving alongside him in Ephesus before his departure to travel on to Macedonia. And it was this, it was to purge the lies that were being spread there, the false doctrines that were being spread by false teachers. Timothy was to protect the purity of the gospel and to promote godly living in the lives of those who claim the name of Christ. He was not just to vigilantly fight off the wolves, fight off these false teachers, to remove them from the church as he did, Paul did with Hymenaeus and Alexander, as we read in the end of chapter 1. But he was also to lead the sheep in the path of righteousness. They were to live their lives as Christians, as recipients of this gospel who had been transformed, and then to live these lives in the context of the church and in the context of the world, manifesting the power of the gospel to all men in that place. So in order to accomplish this objective, the Apostle Paul, writing oftentimes using military language, writes as a commanding officer to Timothy, his faithful associate and lieutenant, if you will, on the spiritual battlefield or mission field in Ephesus, delegating his course of action. He's telling Timothy, if you are to achieve or attain this goal of setting things in order in this church, here specifically is what you must do. In chapter 2 begins the general directions for the administration of the church, and he begins with, in the first place, in verses 1 through 8 that we just read, public prayer in the church. He will go on in the second half to deal with the duties of women in the church. But he begins first and foremost with the church's prayer ministry. Last Lord's Day, we began this chapter by considering the matter that was priority number one in the ministry of the church, and it is prayer. But Paul is not just talking about the need for prayer in general. He is talking about the need for prayer as it relates to the salvation of the lost. We read that specifically in verse 4 in our passage. That is the theme of this passage. The first step forward in realigning the church at Ephesus to its purpose and power, Paul tells us, is actually a step upward or heavenward. If we are to reach the world around us with the gospel, then prayer must saturate the very life and ministry of the church. And here is the very heart of what we are trying to understand here in this passage. Prayer is not plan B for the church. It is not the last line of defense for the church after all of its efforts to reach the lost have proven ineffective. Then we pray. Prayer is plan A. It is the first line of offense. It is step number one in our mission to make disciples of all nations. Yes, God is sovereign over salvation, yet in his sovereign plan, he has ordained both prayer and preaching to reach his elect, which have been chosen before the foundations of the world. Prayer is God's means for the church to reach the lost. All people, he tells us, all men without distinction. If we are to know the fullness of divine blessing in reaching the lost with the gospel as a church, then we must faithfully submit ourselves to his plan of prayer. Here's what Charles Haddon Spurgeon had to say about the church's prayer ministry or life within the context of the members and the church as a whole. He says, quote, "We cannot all argue, but we can all pray. We cannot all be leaders, but we can all be pleaders. We cannot all be mighty in rhetoric, but we can all be prevalent in prayer." Prayer for the lost is our responsibility as a church, each and every member of this congregation. Last week, if you recall, we looked at the character and nature of prayer in verse 1, where Paul details what prayer is and supplications, praying for the needs of the lost, that they need to be saved. And he uses the word prayers, which is praying with God's glory in mind, and intercessions and pleading in behalf of those that need salvation, and giving of thanks, giving God the thanks no matter what the outcome is, and thanking God that we can even pray for the salvation of the lost to begin with, and that there is a way of salvation. And at the end of verse 2, Paul says that these prayers be made for all men. This is the extent, we said, or scope of our evangelistic prayer in the life and ministry of the church. We are to pray for all men. Picking up then where we left off, we begin our study this morning by looking at verse 2, and we note that Paul now identifies a category within all men that we are to pray for. And that all men, again, I remind you, is all men of every sort, every kind, every type. Different races, different nationalities, different social classes, rich, poor, free, slave, so on and so forth. But here in verse 2, he identifies this category of all men that we are to pray for. He calls Timothy to instruct the Christians in Ephesus to pray for a specific group. We read it in verse 2, for kings and all who are in high positions. In other words, for civil authorities, for civil government officials. He expands the focus or aim of the church's prayer ministry to local and national leaders. If we stop and think about this for a moment, we have to admit to our problem oftentimes when it comes to praying for this specific category among all men that we are called to pray for. Civil authorities are a group of people that are often overlooked or disregarded for a variety of reasons. And I'm speaking about this generally. I know that our church, and I am thankful that our church and our prayer meetings, especially our corporate prayer meetings, that we are praying for those within our community, praying for our president, praying for vice president and city council members and governors and mayors. But I just say this as a way of reminder how easy it is for us to neglect praying for this group that Paul calls us to pray for. We may view them as being so far removed from our sphere of life, or because they are outside of the life of the church, or because we get engrossed in the arguments and attitudes of our society against certain leaders. Or we dislike them for their personality or for their policies and so on. So we don't pray for them. Of all the categories of people that Paul could encourage us to pray for as a church, he says the church is to pray for its leaders. And we will see why that is in just a moment. But before we do, notice what this doesn't say. And this is important for our understanding. It doesn't say we are to pray against those who are in positions of authority over us. It doesn't say we are to pray for only those who agree with our political party or value. And it doesn't say we are to pray for those who oppose our views to be removed from office. It says, pray for whoever the king or ruler is, or whoever is in authority, and pray especially for their salvation. The Bible provides us with insight into God's ordained order in society through civil authorities. In the Old Testament, the prophet Daniel tells us in chapter 2, verse 21, that God not only controls the times and the seasons, he also removes kings and he establishes kings. It means the very president, the very administration that we have at this current time in our nation has been appointed and established by God himself. Paul writes in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist have been appointed by God. But notice here, as we move along in verse 2, that it does not stop at kings or rulers. We are to pray for all who are in high positions. Who are these for us here in 21st century America? These are our governors, our congressmen, our senators, our judges, our mayors, our city council members. The church should count it both a privilege, joy, and duty to pray for all public officials and to pray specifically for their salvation. So we ask the question, do we? Do we pray for those that are in authority over us? Or do we only complain about them? Do we find ourselves speaking more about how much we dislike them, how much we dislike certain things about them, and stop there and don't even pray for them as we ought? Why pray for our leaders? Paul says praying in this way will benefit our evangelistic outreach as a church. How so? I want to begin in the first place with looking at the profit in praying for the lost. The profit as a church in praying for the lost. Paul writes again in verse 2, look at the text with me, for kings and all who are in authority, so that prayers for civil authorities profits the church in a very important yet practical way, Paul tells us. What is it? So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life. Here's the benefit a church gains in praying for its leaders. In the first place, that we may lead peaceful lives. Lives that are free from external disturbance, such as persecution or war or civil unrest. And secondly, he says, that we may live quiet or calm lives. When we live in a nation or a country that is not wreaked by the havoc of war and persecution, we can live in such a way without internal distress, without fear or worry or anxiety, and we can live quiet and calm lives. Conditions of peace without the church allow for Christians to live peaceably and freely in society. Turn with me over quickly to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. And I just want to show you here how this is a common theme for the Apostle Paul, of how Christians are to live in the society that they find themselves in. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and verse 11, he writes to the church at Thessalonica, that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Verse 12, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without and that ye may have lack of nothing. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 11. Paul writes, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. You can turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Our purpose in living as Christians in a society is to live in such a way that we are to freely and peaceably live out our Christian lives before the world. Paul goes on to say here that this does not mean that we live sheltered and comfortable lives, that we go to church, we retreat back into our homes and live comfortably apart and away from the world in some monastic way. This does not mean that we live in such a manner, but that we may live our lives publicly and freely. Notice what he says here in verse 2, in all godliness and dignity. Godliness here, this word refers to conduct or attitude toward God as Christians. Our conduct, our behavior towards God is one of reverence, one of devotion, one of commitment. When we speak to others about who we are as Christians, we speak about our relationship with Christ, with God, our commitment to Him and His Word. Godliness and dignity. This word dignity refers to our character and conduct toward men. We are to live, as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, respectable, honorable, industrial, virtuously, with integrity before the world. What is Paul getting at here? What is important for us to understand? Paul is concerned here with the testimony of God's people. If the gospel evangelistically is to reach the lost, it is through our lives. They are watching what Christians look like through our lives. And when we live in a society and we pray for our leaders and pray for times of peace, that we can live out our lives as Christians before the world and they see the very work of Christ in us, it will attract them and draw them to the gospel and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is this so critical in our lives as a church? The point is quite simple. But it is easily lost on us because of the mainstream evangelical Christian culture in America. J.C. Ryle had a term for this, and he called it jellyfish Christianity. It is a Christianity without bone or muscle or sinew. It is a Christianity without a doctrinal backbone. What do you believe? Well, this is what we believe about Christianity, but this is just what I believe. I don't really want to impress it upon you. I don't want to influence you in any way. This is what we do. How about living your Christian life? Well, the Bible says this, but I think we have freedom to live in such a way where we can just get along with everybody. No backbone. Jellyfish children, right, does not have a spine. Flows and flops around in the water. In times of persecution, and Paul is telling us that the temptation for the Christian is to compromise. When we feel the disturbance or interference by our civil authorities, by our government, when they threaten us with mandates, when they threaten us with actions against the churches, against Christians, what is the natural result of that for Christians? Well, we have to be careful. We can't meet together then. We see this throughout church history. We saw this in the last few years, even in our own country. The temptation is to tone down what we say and do due to the threat of oppression. And I use that term jellyfish Christianity because this is how most professing Christians live by choice. They don't want to influence the people around them. They just want to be Christians and go to church and kind of hide behind the scenes and do their own thing and not be that light and witness to the world which God has commanded us to be, to make disciples of all nations. I'm watching a documentary series right now about the Christian church in Iran, a Muslim nation. Islam is the governing authority in that country, yet Christianity is growing and blossoming. But in these interviews with these Christians in Iran, they have to strategize in such a way of how to evangelize the people around them due to threat of oppression or penalty. So they go to grocery stores pretending that they're shopping, to bump into the workers there or other people that are shopping there and begin a conversation and ask them things about Christianity in a very subtle way, in a very discreet way. We don't have that issue here in America, yet so many Christians live as if we do. What is that person going to think about me if I begin to talk to them about the gospel? What if they ask me a question about this or that in society or about my family, and then I segue to the very word of God and the gospel? What are they going to think about me? Am I going to be ostracized? Am I going to be marked out now as this fanatic Christian who loves to talk about the Bible, who loves to talk about Christ? In times of peace, On the other hand, we are free to maintain a godly witness and testimony to the lost and dying world around us. So the idea is that we should pray that God would save or at least stay the wickedness of our leaders so that we can bear witness of Christ in word and by our good deeds, thereby attracting sinners, the lost, to Christ and leading them to Him for salvation. Reminds you of the famous, or the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in His Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. What kind of light, I ask you, shines before men that they see Christ in you? Is it a dimly lit light? Is it a flickering light that people say, that person's moral, they're nice, they're kind, what gives? Or do they know that person's a Christian? I know that they are a Christian because they've told me about their Christianity. They told me that they go to church. They told me that they belong to this church, that their life is engrossed in God's word and in prayer and in the community of other believers. They begin to see your good works. And then the result, our Lord says, is that they glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So we ask the question here, and we pause here for just a moment. If we pray in such a way for our authorities, our civil authorities, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity, what if that is the case? We have this freedom to live out our Christianity, and what if because of our freedom to live godly and dignified lives, we are still persecuted? We are still oppressed by the government around us. What then? I remind you, when Paul wrote this letter, who was the leader at that time in that society? It was none other than the Roman Emperor Nero. Yes, that same Nero who fed Christians to the lions. That same Nero who used Christians as human torches in his garden parties. Yet Paul tells the Ephesian churches to do what? Pray for him. Pray for his salvation. But what if they are hostile towards Christianity? Paul only echoes the words of our Lord. And again, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Pray for those who what? Persecute you. Pray what for them? Pray for their salvation. Those that persecute you because of your faithfulness to Christ, pray for their salvation. Listen to the wise words of Solomon in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1. Listen closely. A remarkable text in regards to what we are studying here. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. So do you see what we do when we pray for those leaders? Those wicked leaders, even the wicked leaders of our nation? Those leaders, I remind you, who want to legislate butchering unborn children in the womb? Who want to legislate perversion and immorality in our nation? Pray for them because it is God who turns the heart of the kings. Are we remembering that when we pray? That your prayer affects the very highest leaders in our country. Do we pray with such faith? Go on from the prophet in praying for the lost to the purpose in praying for the lost in verses 3 and 4. This is, Paul writes, referring back to verse 1, this praying for all men, for kings and those in high positions. Here, beginning in verse 3, is the purpose we are to pray for the never dying souls of all men, even including our leaders. Here is how God views such prayers. Isn't that what we want to know? When I'm praying for my leaders, I'm praying for all men without distinction. This is the command that God has given us through His inspired word. How does God view this? Paul, I know that you're writing this. Timothy may be asking. I'm supposed to instruct the people at this church, both Jew and Gentiles, which the Jews in the synagogues were taught never to pray for their Jewish leaders. And you're telling me I'm supposed to tell the converted Jewish members of the church here in Ephesus that now they're now to pray for their Gentile leaders? Yes. Because here is how God views such prayers. Paul writes, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." It is good. Good. This word here in the Greek, kolon, describes something that is inherently excellent or beautiful, intrinsically good by nature, versus what looks good or something that looks good by form or appearance. It is inherently good. And that goes without saying, does it not? Praying for the lost, praying for all people that they would be saved, is a good thing. It is consistent with God's nature. But he does not stop there with the word good. He says that it is acceptable. This word here in the Greek means acceptable in the sense of pleasing, what is pleasant, what is heartily received and welcomed by God. It gives the idea of applause, of a warm applause. When you pray for the lost, God is heartily welcoming such prayers. It pleases him. We don't pray in such a way for the lost that is good or pleasing in the sight of men, but in the sight of God. Let me give you an illustration here to detail what Paul is saying here with using good and acceptable, of talking about God's view in regards to how we pray for the lost. When you encourage another Christian, especially a new Christian, you may have had this opportunity in throughout your Christian life, where a family member or friend, somebody who has now come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they begin to ask you questions. What should I read? What should I do next? And you tell them to look for a good church to continue his or her growth in grace and knowledge of Christ. When you are telling them to look for a good church, you're not telling them to look for a church that has a beautiful building, one with good seating, one with good music or a good motivational speaker, or anything seemingly good that is pleasing in the sight of man. But you would tell them to look for a church and those things in a church that are good in the sight of God. A church that preaches the truth and a church that prays. A praying church in God's sight is a good church. Praying for the lost is good and pleasing in the sight of God because, as Paul writes, what is one of the very attributes or names of God himself? Speaking of God the Father, look at the text again. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Now, oftentimes when we read throughout the New Testament, Savior usually is reserved for the Son of God, for Jesus Christ, our Lord. But Paul says that it is God the Father that is our Savior. It's what he said in verse 1 of chapter 1. He'll say it again in chapter 4 and verse 10. He says it in Titus chapter 1, verse 3. And then this goes against that common misconception that the God of the Old Testament is this angry tyrant, and the Christ of the New Testament is the Savior. This is a flagrant mischaracterization of the merciful character of God. It is God the Father here specifically that is called Savior. It is God the Father who sent Christ to accomplish salvation for sinners. We just read it again in 1 John chapter 4. For God loved the world. How do we know that he loved the world? Not only in word, but in action. He sent
forth his son. Who sent forth his son? God the Father sent forth his son. God the Father is Savior. Jesus is Savior. The Holy Spirit is Savior and works in accomplishing salvation. God is Savior. I want to read just a few passages from the Old Testament specifically, where many people see God as this angry ogre of a God. 2 Samuel 22, verse 3. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 3. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Isaiah 45, the passage we just read in the beginning of our service. Isaiah 45 and verse 21. There is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Jonah 2:9. Jonah says, salvation belongs to who? Belongs to the Lord. All within the Old Testament. Paul is echoing this glorious truth here now in verse 4 with one of the most magnificent statements in all of the New Testament. He goes on in the next phrase to tell us of God's heart toward all men. Look again at the text. God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. In other words, here's a controversial statement for you. In other words, the salvation that belongs to God is universal. I will explain that. Now, it should be plain, according to the context of this passage, what I meant by that statement. It may come as a surprise to some of you that a verse so marvelous and so simple in its context has been the cause of debate and controversy among theologians throughout church history. From this passage and others like it have come the heretical doctrine of universalism. Universalism is the false teaching that all will go to heaven in the end, that hell is temporal, and all God's creatures, even including the devil, will ultimately receive God's grace in salvation. There are those today, churches that are formed, that preach this doctrine. I'm not saying this by giving you a theological lecture. I'm saying this to explain what Paul is saying here in this text. According to the history of the church, this doctrine of universalism has always been a minority opinion and has been refuted time and time again. It is inconsistent with the rest of Scripture, especially the texts that plainly teach that the wicked will suffer everlasting punishment. Matthew 25, verse 46, for example, clearly spells this out. But what Paul is saying here in this text is that there is a doctrine of universalism in the New Testament that is unlike its heretical counterpart. The universalism in the New Testament is that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is not for one group of people, but it is a universal gospel. It is for all kinds or sorts of people, all cultures, all races, all nationalities, all tribes, all nations. God's desire, God's will, Paul tells us, his very desire, his very heart in salvation is that all people without distinction be saved. That is what the all men means here. Paul doesn't tell us that God's desire is that he desires to save all men, but that all men is the emphasis here. All men without distinction of social class or ethnicities, be saved. John chapter 1, verse 29. What did John the Baptist call out when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ coming towards him? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the Jews. Sins of what? The world. John chapter 3, 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it here for you very quickly. We are given that glimpse into the worship service in heaven. Chapter 5 and verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seal, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. The Lord Jesus Christ, our God, is a God who saves universally, who saves people without distinction. He saves. He says, who desires all men to be saved, to be rescued, to experience deliverance from self, from sin, and from God's divine wrath, to escape the divine wrath on the last day is what it means to be saved. Not only that, Paul tells us the process of salvation. When we pray for those that are lost to be saved, when we pray for kings and those in authority to be saved, and that they promote a time of peace, that we can live out our Christian lives, reaching others with the gospel, praying for them that they might be saved. Here is the process. Here is the process of how people are saved. To be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We pray for those who are lost, and then we take the truth to them, praying that God beforehand will soften their hearts, open their minds, convict them of their sin, and then we tell them of the truth, and they must receive that truth. This is the process of salvation. This is the process of evangelism. So simple for us. Pray. Pray for God to do what you cannot do. You cannot convince men of their sin. You cannot convict them of their sin. You cannot save them through persuasion. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So we pray beforehand. We pray before we go to work and saying, God, give me an opportunity this day to speak to anybody here in the workplace. God, I'm going to this family gathering. There are many in my family that are unsaved. Give me an opportunity to speak the words of life to them. We pray firsthand. We pray fervently. We wrestle with God in prayer. I'm going to see my son, my daughter, my grandfather, my grandmother, my mother, my father again, and they are saved. If they die today, they're going to hell. God, give me that soul for you. Do we pray in such a way? I don't say it raising my voice in dramatic fashion. I raise it because that is what Scripture tells us, how we are to pray. Prayer is always in the aorist tense. Urgently, passionately. Yet we think we can just show up at a place and think that we're going to stumble into a conversation about salvation, about the gospel, that people may be saved. We are on a battlefield. The devil wants every soul that is lost. And we come stumbling carelessly, indifferently, hope I get into a conversation without praying beforehand, and then seeking out and putting feet to our prayers. Paul tells us here that the process of this salvation is the Lord's work alone, and not a cooperation of man and God. But with these words, Paul reveals what happens in the process of salvation, that the sinner that God saves from among all people come to the knowledge of the truth. Because of the fall, you and I are born in sin with sinful natures, and according to Scripture, and are spiritually dead and blind, unable, unwilling to seek after God for salvation. That applies to you boys and girls, young boys, young girls, older boys, older girls today. The reason why you are not saved today is because you are not only unable, but you're unwilling to come to God. You don't want to be saved because you love your sin more than God. It may come as a harsh thing to say to you, but that is what Scripture tells us. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, a very familiar passage. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. I cannot tell you how many times in evangelistic conversations, declaring the gospel to people in my lifetime, when I ask them if they believe they're going to heaven when they die, and the reason for it, they say, well, I am a good person. That is natural to every man. I'm not that bad of a person. I'm not bad compared to some of these other people. But our standard is not other people. Our standard is God and His righteousness. And we cannot understand the very corruptness of our own spiritual, sinful being. If God is sovereign over salvation and man is unable to save himself, then God must initiate salvation. And he does so by the Holy Spirit in what, children? Who can change the sinner's heart? The Holy Spirit alone. We must be born from above. You must be born again. A new heart, a new mind, so that the sinner now willingly, enthusiastically comes to the knowledge of the truth of Christ and his saving work in behalf of sinners and understands now that truth for himself. We see God's sovereignty in salvation and man's responsibility. God initiates the work, but man must come to the truth. They must believe that truth that is presented to them. But such knowledge, Paul tells us, and this is critical for our understanding, even for professing Christians, such knowledge that Paul speaks about here, to come to the knowledge of the truth, is more than intellectual knowledge. It is more than just the belief of the facts of Christianity, of Christ, of salvation, of heaven and hell. The word that Paul uses here is not gnosis, which is simply knowledge, but epinosis, joyful, experiential knowledge or recognition, true spiritual understanding of the forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ alone. Now, bringing this to a close now, so bear with me, and I want especially the children this morning to listen closely. Now, let me ask you a question. A question that is of eternal importance. If salvation means to be delivered from sin and to be rescued from God's wrath on the last day, did you know that you can have assurance here and now through faith in Jesus Christ that you will escape God's divine judgment through the forgiveness that Christ gives? Right now, at this moment, you can know if you are going to heaven or hell. Did you know that? Did you know that judgment awaits you after this life is over? And when we die, we just don't go into the ground and are buried and everything is over. Did you know that after you die, judgment awaits you? Did you know that Christ came into this world to save you from that judgment? That he was crucified for your transgressions. He was crushed for your sinful deeds committed against a holy God. That by the shedding of his blood on the cross, there is forgiveness of sins. That the Lord has laid upon Christ on the cross your iniquity. That Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. That by faith in Jesus Christ and his saving work, God not only imputes your sinfulness to Christ, but also gives Christ's very righteousness to you, so that sinners from all sorts of people, all social classes, all ethnicities, young and old, might be saved. Have you come to a knowledge of that truth today? Do you know what Christ has done for you? More than that, according to what Paul says here, have you experienced that truth? You may say, yes, I know that Christ died for sins. Yes, I know that Jesus was God. Even the demons believe in God and they tremble. Paul is not talking about a mere knowledge. Yeah, I know about the Bible. Yeah, I know about God. Yeah, I know about salvation. He is talking about experiential knowledge. Have you experienced the very truth of the gospel? Do you know God as your Savior? Do you know the joy and peace of having your sins forgiven? Have you experienced the freedom from sin's rule and reign over your life? Do you know Christ personally as Lord of your life? Are you living for Him? Do you know the sweet communion with God in reading His Word and in prayer? If you cannot answer these questions with a definitive yes, then do not leave here today without seeking someone out, one of the pastors, to know more about the assurance that you can have that your sins have been forgiven and that you will escape and be rescued from God's judgment on the last day. So in conclusion, the purpose of prayer for all sorts of men without distinction of rank, citizens and rulers, without distinction of race or nationality, Jews and Gentiles, is that they may be saved and come to a full knowledge, a true heart knowledge of the way of salvation in Christ. When Christians pray for the lost, when they pray for civil authorities to be saved so that we can witness with our lives and with our words to Christ and lead others to Christ to be saved, such praying corresponds with God's compassionate nature and His loving heart toward sinners. May have gone here now a little over time, but I want to finish, if you would allow me, to read a portion from church history, from the life of Hudson Taylor. I'm going to read this. It's written by another pastor, but I'm going to read this in closing for every one of us as Christians here today. One day, Hudson Taylor, that 19th century missionary who went to China, formed China Inland Mission. One day, Hudson Taylor was traveling on a Chinese sailing ship from Shanghai to Ningpo. He had been witnessing to a man called Peter who was resisting the message but was under deep conviction. In the course of events, Peter fell overboard. Taylor panicked when he saw that no one made any effort to save the man. Instinctively, he sprang to the mast, let down the sail, and jumped overboard in hopes of finding his friend. A fishing boat was close by, so Taylor tried to solicit their help, but they wouldn't stop their fishing to look for this drowning man unless Taylor agreed to pay them. Not only that, but to Taylor's consternation, they wanted to barter for every penny he had. Finally, after he agreed to pay them a sizable sum, they agreed to help. In less than a minute, after dragging with the fishing net, they found Peter. But it was too late. Peter was dead. They had been too busy fishing to worry about a drowning man. What a tragic story. How calloused and self-centered those Chinese fishermen must have been to realize that a man was drowning nearby and yet to be more concerned about their own financial gain than about saving his life. But before I condemn those fishermen, I need to take the log out of my own eye. How concerned am I with people around me who are perishing without Jesus Christ? Do I care about my own comfort and financial gain than I do about people dying without the Savior? Do I go on about my business day after day, week after week, without any burden for those who need to know Christ as Savior? That is the question we must ask ourselves as a church, as Christians in this church. Is my heart in tune with God's heart for the lost? Do I desire the salvation of all kinds and types of people? And does my prayer life reflect such a manner of thinking? Let us close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are challenged by such a text which corners us, which causes us to face the very life and sincerity of our prayer life, to pray for the lost around us, to pray for our leaders, as wicked as they may be, that you would save them, that we would continue to live in a society where we have the freedom to worship just like we do now, where there are so many throughout this world that do not have such freedom. Our brothers and sisters in foreign lands that have to meet together under the threat of persecution, but yet we meet here freely. We have the freedom to evangelize the lost, to go to anyone that we please to talk about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us in searching our own hearts and searching our own motives. If we fall short in this great privilege and responsibility that we have as a church in this community specifically, help us to be a light unto the lost here in our community. Help us to pray for those that are in high positions, even in those in this community, our mayor and our city council members, judges. We thank you, O God, that we support those that are serving in foreign lands, those that are reaching all people of all type, of all sort, of all backgrounds, of all cultures, nationalities, and races. We thank you for men like Tom Montgomery, who has given his life in service to you on the mission field in Mexico City. We thank you that we can support him not only financially by holding our end of the rope here, but also with to support him with our prayers. We thank you for the other churches in this community that stand for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and declare the same truth that we declare from this pulpit as they seek to reach the lost as well. God, use this church, use the churches in this community, bring a time of revival. Use our very lives, our very words, our very lives to impact and influence the world around us. For Christ's sake, we pray. In his name, we pray. Amen.